Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 John chapter 4. Continuing in our series that we began with the new year, living a full life, looking at the lessons that 1 John is teaching and instructing the church in that he's writing to understand that living a full life as we view it from an earthly perspective is opposite of what Christ means when he tells us that he's given us an abundant life. That when we talk about living a full life, it is a life full of the fruit of the Spirit. As we've understood John in this writing, we have seen that the theme of this letter is assurance. He wants our joy to be full as we realize everything that we have been given in Christ. And he encourages us as well by showing us how to test our faith, how to see if we are trusting Christ and if we really do belong to him. The three tests you remember that he's used, the moral test, which is the test of obedience and righteousness. The social test, which is the test of love. Do we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord? And as Jesus even expanded upon that, teaching us about love in the Sermon on the Mount, do we even love our enemies, those who would abuse us and curse us? And then there is the doctrinal test, the test of whether or not we are believing the truth. In wrestling against the false teaching of the Gnostics in this early church, those who had a false idea of knowledge and of the person of Christ, we've seen that John keeps reiterating the truth about who Jesus is, that he was fully God, that he was fully man, that he did come, he did live in the flesh, he was an actual human being who came and gave himself for us. We've seen each of these three tests explained two times. As John has laid the groundwork for the test, given us a simple understanding of it, and chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 gone back and even deepened that and clarified that, giving us along the way the encouragement that we need to understand that while these are tests for assurance, we are still living in a fallen flesh and we are not perfect. We will fail from time to time. And of course, his encouragement not to dwell and to look at only our failures, but to look at the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. To take great hope in the fact that Christ has forgiven us all our sin. Now, as we come to chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, we're going to go very deeply into the social test and the foundations of the social test. The social test for assurance, remember, is that test to see, do we love the brethren? And in order to clarify this, even on a more deep level, John here now tells us that we can know that we know him. The title of the message, in fact, is not love. The title of the message is full knowledge. That as we seek to understand the love of God, it gives us confidence, it gives us full knowledge and assurance of the salvation that he's secured by giving his Son for us. So we'll start with this theme, the theme in verse 12. In verse 12, he tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." Verse 13, then, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." This is how we know we abide in him. Now this phrase stretches all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4 and it's going to follow through into chapter 5. But this morning we're going to focus on verses 7 through 16 to see what he means. By this we know that we abide in him. And you know, as we study and as we look at this, this is not just so that we can have assurance. This is not just so we can all feel at peace and comfortable in our salvation. You understand that oftentimes we take assurance to mean that we can sit and rest and don't have to do anything because we're sure we're saved. And we do believe once saved, always saved. But we've taken that to the point that we believe once you prayed a prayer, filled out a card, walked an aisle, joined a church, been baptized, made a profession of faith, then you can do whatever you want to do for the rest of your life. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. We tend to lean toward laziness, don't we? Instead of seeing assurance as a motivator for stepping out by faith, actually challenging the world with the gospel, living a life of spiritual risk-taking, going out there and proclaiming the truth about Christ, instead we take assurance and we rest on it. I'm sure that I'm saved. I'm good. You're good. Nobody rocked the boat. Let's just hang on now till Jesus comes back or takes us home. And a lot of believers have that attitude toward the Christian life. These are usually the ones that would stand up and testify in front of the whole church, "I'm willing to die for Jesus." And the trouble is, Jesus doesn't need people to die for him. He needs people to live for him. He needs people to actively be salt and light where they are, where He has placed us. What we come to understand that we find this knowledge that we abide in Him is wrapped up in a true understanding of the love of God. To see the depths to which He's loved us, the way He has manifested that love, the way He matures and perfects that love in us, and how He even demonstrates that love to the world. God, in showing us Christ, shows to us a part of His very nature. As we'll study in the text in these very verses, we will read the verse, God is love. If we're going to define God as love, we have to understand love, don't we? Because there is ample opportunity for us to misunderstand love on a human perspective. People today think that love is giving people permission to do whatever they want, instead of understanding that love actually holds us to a standard to push others and to educate others and to edify others to do their best, to reach their potential, to do all that they can do to succeed and to excel at living the Christian life. We see then first in verses 7 and 8 that in order to understand this kind of love, we have to understand that love originated with God. Love is not a man-made thing. It's not just an emotion. True agape, unconditional love, originated with God. In verse 7 and 8, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." As we look at this, we see that love is actually a part of God's nature. He tells us there, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why do we love one another? Because love is of God. This is something that originated with Him, but it's not just something that He created. It's actually something that He is. We understand the significance when we read John 14:6, and we say Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. As we've studied that, we see what it means that He is the way. He is the only way of salvation. He is the embodiment of divine truth. He is the life. In fact, we're told in the Scripture that God is light. We're told that God is life. Here we're told God is love. For us to understand love, then, we have to think about this. Does the way that we think about love magnify and glorify God? Or the way we think about love, if we applied that to God, would that actually contaminate Him with unholiness? How do we view love? You see, love that originates with God as part of His nature is not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not a warm fuzzy. We know that as we exercise love as a fruit of the Spirit, it's actually a decision of our will. It is an attitude that we have toward other people. If we love someone, to say we love them is not to express how we feel about them. It's to express how we view them and will treat them, how we will nurture our relationship with them, how we want what is best for them. To love someone is to make a decision of your will, in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, to treat someone like God has treated you. To love is to be forgiving. It is to understand that love overlooks a multitude of sin. It's to understand that love doesn't puff itself, doesn't parade itself. Love doesn't serve itself. Love is always about the other person. Now, the great thing we see about the love of God is as God loves us, He gets the glory. Because let's confess the truth. When God loved us, we were not lovable. Were we? We were not lovable before we were in Christ. We were sinners. We were, as Ephesians tells us, children of wrath. But He loved us anyway. The great news is that God instructs us to love our enemies. He set the example first by loving us. By loving us enough to give His Son for us even before we knew Him. But we see that love here is part of God's nature. Let us love one another because love originates with God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. To say that this is part of God's nature, here's where we oftentimes go askance. We will teach that God is love, but because we don't understand love biblically, then that corrupts our view of God and His character and His nature. And so people will ask a question. You know, I've told you time and time again, oftentimes someone will state something and it's either a little bit right or a little bit wrong, or it's all the way wrong. And what does the church do? Theologians and pastors and teachers in the church will come against that false teaching and they'll go too far the other way. I think this has happened, especially in the Reformed world, when it comes to discussing the nature of God. And here's how we do it. We have seen from the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, we have seen the church completely trample the love of God. They preach a love of God. They show you an effeminate, sissy Jesus. They sing songs. In fact, if you listen to some of the songs being sung today on Christian radio, it really does sound like Jesus is your girlfriend. It really does make it a sappy, emotional thing that doesn't require any commitment, any sacrifice, any service. And because we have misunderstood love, then there are those who will preach and teach, the Bible does say God is love, but then they'll say, but that's not His chief characteristic. And you've all probably heard this, because even some really good teachers say this. Some of the best Bible teachers out there will take us immediately to the fact that the Scriptures tell us that God is holy, holy, holy. And they tell us that His holiness is His chief attribute. Because anytime the Scripture repeats something, that means this is important, pay attention. This gives emphasis to it. So even the angels around the throne of God proclaim that God is holy, holy, holy. But let me suggest something to you, and I want you to think about this carefully. If we say that one characteristic of God is higher than the others, then what does that tell us about the nature of God? It tells us that some characteristic of His nature is the highest. That means others are lesser. Now, what happens if you have a greater characteristic and a lesser characteristic? You can't be perfect. If something in your life is greater than something else, that means that something else is lesser. And here's what we've done. In order to defend the character and the nature of God against a false understanding of His love, we've gone too far the other way and said that God is not just love. He is love, but He's not just love. God really, more than anything, is holy. Well, if God's highest characteristic is His holiness, then that means that the characteristic of love that He possesses is less. Can we say that anything with God is less? Do you see? Do you follow the logic? Do you follow the reasoning? If God is holy, 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 and God is love, and I've preached this too. I've actually stood and said, and I have to confess it to you, it's incorrect for me to stand up and say, the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. It never says He's love, love, love. So because it emphasizes holy three times, He's maximalist in the holy, and He's minimalist in the love. No, God is absolutely perfect, complete, in Himself. And as we look at His nature, we see that every characteristic that God possesses, He possesses to the full with no lack. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means that we can defend the truth that God is holy, holy, holy. And it also means that we can say God is equally love. Because it doesn't say God is loving. It doesn't say God has a loving mindset or a loving attitude. It says simply, and this is as simple as you get. If you want to break it down, you can even break it down in the Greek. And you know what it says in the Greek? God is love. That's the nature, the character of God. Every perfection, every part of His character, His mercy, His long-suffering, His endurance, His patience, all of His glory, all of His grace, all of the holiness, all of this love, God is complete and whole. He's not just holy, He is whole. He is absolutely perfect. Because of that, we see that to defend God's nature, we cannot only tell people that He's holy, holy, holy. We have to tell them what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says God is light. God is life. God is love. God is long-suffering. God has done all of these things for us because of who He is. This is His nature. Let us not emphasize one over the other. Let's emphasize Him. Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us? Oh, magnify the Lord. Don't just magnify one part or another part or a little section over here. Magnify the Lord. This is what John the Baptist said talking about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. It's all about Him. It's not even about me at all. It's all about Him. People need to see Him. All of Him. Well, in God's nature, we learn from this text, He is love. Love originated with Him. And as we read the text, it says, let us love one another, for love is of God. If we are possessing the divine life, if we have been redeemed, 1 Peter, 2 Peter both talked about being partakers of the divine nature. If we have been redeemed, if the Spirit is living within us, we can't help but love, because love is part of who God is. If we don't love, That's the evidence He's given us before in this very epistle. If we don't love, it's proof that we don't know Him. Because when you know Him, you are partaking part of who He is. As you partake of that divine nature, you love. So let us love one another, because love originates with God. It is of God. And look, He says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. We can actually read this backwards too, by the way. It's not just you know God so you love. It's if you don't know God, you can't love. If you don't know Him, you cannot love like He loves. But what does that mean? If you know Him, you can love like He loves. If you know Him, you have been given the capacity by the Spirit of God to love like God loves. And here's the catch. Loving like that is a choice. It doesn't just happen. It has to be born in us by the Spirit of God as we decide to obey the Scriptures, to imitate God, to be like Him. But if you don't know Him, you can't love. Now, there are those in the world who express love for one another and they express commitment to one another. But here's what the Scriptures teach us. If you don't abide in Him, if Christ is not in you, if you don't know God, you don't know love. So for all that the world can do in expressing love, how much more should we as believers be able to demonstrate what true love really is? Now, what does this say? This is an indictment on the church, isn't it? Because that means that the church really should be loving to a much higher level than the world loves. If we, in our love and in our marriages and in our families, cannot love greater than what the world can love, then what are we neglecting? We're neglecting the fruit of the Spirit. We're neglecting all that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced that we don't know all that's been given to us in Him. I'm also convinced that we will never know all that's been given to us in Him until we see Him face to face. We will not know until we are seen. And then it says we will know as we are known. But what are we pressing for? We're pressing to grow in this knowledge, to grow in this fruit, to express this kind of love. And when He says here, talking about let us love one another, remember the theme and the tense that He uses here. It's consistent throughout the book. This is a habitual practice. It is a way of life. This is how you live as a believer. You walk in love. You love the brethren. You love your family, your church family. And as Christ expands that in the Sermon on the Mount, you even love your enemies. To want what is best for them. To the point that that means that you endure the persecution and bless them. What did Stephen do? When Paul was holding the cloaks and they gathered together to stone Stephen and they were acting completely illegally. You remember, they couldn't take and crucify Jesus. That had to go through the Romans because the Jews didn't have the authority as a conquered people to carry out a death sentence. They got so riled up and passionate about Stephen preaching the gospel that they took matters into their own hands under Paul's authority and killed him. Stoned him to death. And what did he do the whole time they were throwing stones at him? He preached the gospel. He said, Father, forgive them. He talked about seeing Christ seated at the right hand of the throne. He preached the gospel. He loved them enough that while they were killing him, he knew that they were killing him because they needed the gospel. And he gave them the gospel. Who knows what seeds that were planted there weren't brought to fruition just a few months later when Paul was riding to the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him and revealed himself to him. Who knows? You know, I can just imagine, you know, it was days that Paul was blinded by that experience until they laid hands on him and the scales fell off his eyes. You have to wonder, a man who's blind has a lot of time to sit and think. I wonder, I bet you he remembered every word that Stephen preached while he was dying. He remembered the gospel. We preach it motivated by love. We love like God loves. That no matter how the world treats us, we love them enough to tell them the truth, to bless them while they curse us, to pray for them while they abuse us, because that's what it means to love one another. To make love a habitual practice, a way of life. Understand too that as we talk about love like this, and we talk about knowledge in the context of this kind of love, this knowledge is not informational. When we talk about by this we know that we abide in Him, this is not just a checklist where I can check off the facts. I love others, so that means I know God. This is a relational knowledge. I know that I know God because of the way I relate to the people around me. This is proof of a relationship. It doesn't mean that we've just taken sound doctrine and plugged it into our head so that now we know what's right and what's wrong. It means we know God. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. And as we do that, then we know how to relate to those around us. So love originates with God. Secondly, in verses 9 through 11, we see that love was manifested through Christ. How do we define God's love? It's defined in His giving Christ for us. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you understand the measure, the standard, as we've talked about it several times now in this epistle? These short five chapters tell us this. If you want to measure God's love, do you know the stick you use to measure it? It's the cross. His love is measured in the cross. Look at what He gave us in the cross. That's how you measure love. Love that doesn't give itself half-heartedly. Love that doesn't give for what it can get. Love that gives, that expends, that sacrifices, that goes all the way, even if all the way means death. I mean, isn't that the truth? Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Christ has done. It tells us in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son. Now think about this. How many of you would sacrifice a relative, a member of your family, even a special child, to save someone else? How many of us would willingly do that? Swap, substitute someone we love and care about deeply in order to redeem someone who is completely, on their own, unlovable and unlovely. How many of us would do that? And yet, this is the standard for God's love. He took those of us who were dead in sin, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were slaves to sin and unrighteousness. We were filthy. Everything we did was an abomination. And in fact, before Christ, even if we pray before Christ, you understand? The Scriptures tell us the prayer of the wicked is an abomination before God. And for us, He gave His Son. He gave Him for us. This is His only begotten. Now, to talk about the only begotten Son of God, this does not refer to Him being born or Him being created. He has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. As we've defined the Trinity here, we understand God is one in essence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in essence, but there's three distinct personalities. In that Trinity, they've all always been. God inhabits eternity. They were not created. They did not have a beginning. There is no end. And in fact, do you understand that even the word Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, in the beginning, God created. Do you understand that Elohim with the im on the end of it in Hebrew, that's plural. So when it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it says the plural are one. The many are one. It's one God, one essence, three persons. That's why when God discusses things amongst Himself, He can say, like He said to Isaiah, whom shall we send and who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that love originates with the Father. It's manifested through the Son. It is the only begotten Son. So begotten does not refer to His origin. It refers to His uniqueness. Literally, this means anytime you read that He is the only begotten Son of God, this means literally Jesus is one of a kind. There's no other like Him. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. There's never been anybody like that before. There will never be anybody like that again. He, God, became a man, one of us, in order to express this love of God. In order to express this part of His nature, for God so loved the world. Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us? In John 3, 14 through 16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What is the basis, the foundation, the motivation for our salvation? Verse 16. We all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the other thing that we do is that we react against the love of God and we quit preaching John 3:16. We do. For all the familiarity with this verse, do you know what the church needs? It needs men of God to stand up and explain exactly what that means. That God so loved the world that He gave His one and only unique Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but is guaranteed, assured of having everlasting life. That's the gospel. Let's not shy away from that. That's the gospel expressed in the love of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you understand this exchange that took place at the cross? Perfect, innocent, holy, divine, the Son of God, who knew no sin, paid the penalty for our sin. Now, it's enough to think that He bore the penalty for mine. Think about it. He bore the penalty for yours, for all of it, for every one of them. And then think about the church worldwide from beginning to the end of time. He bore the wrath of God for the sins of His people, every one of them to the last, and He paid it all. He paid it all. It's overwhelming to know that He paid my debt. He paid it all. This is the breadth of the love of God. Ephesians 5:1 and 2 tells us, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. What kind of love? As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Follow Christ's example. As He gave Himself for us, we give ourselves for Him and for others. And the really good news that we've sung this morning, God loved us before we loved Him. In this, the love of God was manifested. It was made known. It was shown to us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We can never stand up in front of anybody and boast that we love God and all that our love for God has accomplished. Our love for God doesn't even compute on a scale if we weigh it against God's love for us. Look at how much He loved us. Look then how little we love Him. How little we reciprocate. When was the last time you told Jesus Christ that you loved Him? We sing the song, I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. When was the last time in your time of prayer you just expressed to God that you loved Him? Look at how much He loves you. He gave His Son for us. He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins, to fully satisfy the wrath of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another. We don't have an excuse for mistreating anybody, do we? We don't have an excuse for a harsh word, for a critical judgmental attitude, for a snippy response, for a bad attitude, for dishonor, for disrespect. We don't have room for any of that. Look at how much He loved us. If He so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Isn't this great news that He loved us even before we loved Him? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The lovely for the unlovely, the just for the unjust. Romans 8:28, 29 and 30 tells us this. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Look at all that He's given to us in Christ. And He explains it further in verses 38 and 39 of the same chapter in Romans 8. He closes it by saying this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we understand that description of the depth and the breadth of the love of God? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, the way we die, the way we live, nor angels, principalities, or powers, nothing in the spiritual realm, nor things present, nothing that's going on in your life right now, nor things to come, nothing that's going to happen in the future, nor height, no distance, no depth, nor any other created thing, man, woman, child, or animal, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what this means, by the way? It means that God does not love us based on how we serve Him. Now let that sink in for a minute, because oftentimes this is how we live, isn't it? I'm going to live a good Christian life and do what's right, so then God will love me. No, God loves you, because when He looks at you, He sees Christ. He loves you already. He loves you as fully as He can love you. He loves you enough that before you even knew Him, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That love was manifested, it was demonstrated, it was shown in the fact that He gave His Son for us. So don't do what you do trying to get more love from God. You can't get more love than He's already given. He doesn't love you because of what you do. He loves you because of who you are and because of what Christ has done for you. So don't do things to try to earn brownie points with God. Just take assurance. He loves you. But because He loves you, guess what? Now you are empowered to love others. To take the eye off of yourself. Because when we try to live up to God's expectations and we set this idea of God in our mind where we have to do things so He loves us so that we can get something from Him. If we do what's right, then He blesses us. And if we're suffering, it's because something's wrong in our relationship and we need to fix it. And once we fix it, then everything will be okay and everything will smooth out. Folks, God's relationship with us is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ did. That's the basis of our relationship. If that's true, quit thinking about what you can do to earn anything from God. You can't. It's grace. So take the grace and use it to glorify Him. To do things beyond what you could even ever imagine doing for Him. Not out of some sense of I'm going to earn brownie points, but out of a sense, how far can I push this faith? How far can I go? What can I see God do to glorify Himself in my life? You know where that starts, by the way? It starts by getting out of your comfort zone. Oh, I just saw several eyes roll. Let me pick them up and roll them back to you. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. We've got to go where Christ was. Who did Christ love? Sinners. How do we treat sinners? Honestly, they scare us to death. Those wicked, awful, horrible people, we should scourge them. We should beat them. We should lock them away. No, Jesus died for sinners. And what does He send us to do? Preach the gospel to them. See, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who know Jesus and those who don't. If they know Jesus, you love them, you fellowship, you worship with them. If they don't, that's your mission. Go get them. Get them and bring them back. Preach about this kind of love. And there are those who say, well, we can't just go tell people indiscriminately that God loves them. Oh, yes, we can. Preach the love of God. Understand, it's not our job to convert anybody. It's not our job to pressure anybody. It's not even our job to persuade anybody. Let me tell you what. When you go out and you plant your garden, you're getting ready to plant flowers or plant a spring garden, you're getting ready to get the soil ready, you get everything prepared, you go put that seed in there. Do you go back out every day? Well, I don't know, some of you might. Do you go out every day and talk to that seed and try to coax growth out of that seed and try to encourage that seed and do whatever you do in the garden so that then it'll grow? You plant the seed, somebody comes along, you or your spouse or somebody else who doesn't trample it, dig it up or spit it out, and they water the seed, they fertilize the seed, and then what happens? Sun comes out, plant grows. You know, the gospel's the same. Some sow the seed, some water and fertilize the seed. Who gives the increase? God. It's not our job to produce the life, the conversion, the disciple. It's our job to sow the seed. To water seed that's been sown, and to watch God give the increase. And as we see the increase, then what do? Then we disciple. And how do you disciple? Teach them to obey all the things that I've commanded. See, we think about discipleship as just winning people to Christ. And once they've prayed the prayer, accepted Christ, clicked off the mark, I have decided to follow Jesus, then our work's done. Plug them in, let them teach a Sunday school class, and go find somebody else. No, make disciples. What does that mean? Love them enough to pour your life into them. And here's what you learn. Discipleship is never a one-way street. And anybody who thinks it is spiritually proud. Discipleship is not the mature leading the immature. It is us together learning about the God that we serve. We teach them and they teach us. How often is it that new, zealous, fresh perspective challenges us to see how stale and comfortable we've become in our faith? The old story that was told that there was a young man sitting in church who had just been saved 2 weeks before, and he sat down next to an old deacon who had been in the church for 300 years, and he was telling that deacon, "Isn't it great to belong to Jesus, and I love Jesus, and I want to tell all my friends about Jesus, and I'm freaking out on Jesus, and I can't say enough about Jesus." And the old deacon leans over and says, "Shh, you'll get over it." Isn't that how we live a lot of the time? Push the limits. Be zealous. Be passionate. How can you do that? Only by loving God like He's loved us. Pouring out your life to Him and for others because of this great love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And you know what love doesn't do? Love doesn't think evil. As soon as you meet a new person who tells you that they belong to Jesus Christ, do not immediately diagnose in your head all of the false doctrine they hold to because of that horrible church they're going to. If they tell you that they belong to Jesus Christ, embrace them as a family member. Because if Jesus bought them, who are you to treat them badly and try to show them the door? To try to diagnose what's wrong with them. We need to start with love. And we understand, love doesn't leave somebody who's uneducated in the Word uneducated. Love, through love, we teach one another. Iron sharpens iron. It's a two-way street. So don't judge. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How radical a change is this in our attitude and in our outlook if we really do esteem all others as better than ourselves? We can only do that because of the love of God as we express and live and embody that love. In verses 12 through 13, he goes on. We see that love originated with God. Love was manifested. It was demonstrated and shown to us through Christ. Now we see in verses 12 and 13, love is perfected by the Spirit. He tells us, again, these thematic verses, the theme for this paragraph, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. He tells us there, we can't see God. Now, there are people who claim to have visions and all of this, but the Bible doesn't lie. The Bible tells us, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 6:46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. You want to talk about who's seen God? Jesus has seen God. We, as mortal men and women, we have not seen God. Whatever you think these visions are you're having, we haven't seen God. And there are those who then appeal to Moses on the mountain. Well, Moses saw God, right? God revealed Himself. No, if you read the text, God passed by Moses. He put him in the cleft of the rock. He passed by. And after He passed by, He took His hand off and He allowed Moses to see the trail of glory behind where God had just been. You understand that the glory just from the place where God had been was so great. Not looking at God Himself, but that which was behind Him, the glory that trailed, the wake He left was so amazingly glorious, holy and pure that Moses' face shone and it scared the people so badly he had to put a veil over his face. And he didn't see God. He just saw where God had just been. Now, how do we know no one's seen God? Because the Scriptures tell us no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul writes, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. We can't see Him with our human eyes. We cannot see the Father. Who did He send us to see? He revealed Himself. He manifested Himself through what we just read, through His Son. Well, there's a problem. They didn't have digital cameras in the time Jesus was here. By the way, aren't we glad? It's bad enough all of the relics and chapels around the world because Jesus did this and here's a shard of the cross. You know, somebody wanted to gather all the shards of the cross that had been mailed out of Jerusalem. If you did that, you could build Noah's Ark. Right? All of this stuff. We don't have a picture of Christ. We don't know what He looks like. Thank goodness that we don't. We don't need to imagine what He looks like. We can't see God. We can't see Christ. What did Jesus say about that? You remember Thomas, good old Thomas, assured Thomas, right? Confident Thomas. No, doubting Thomas. What did Thomas say? Jesus appeared to the disciples, all but Thomas, and he left. And Thomas came back. Oh, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. You've been in that old grape juice again, haven't you, boys? No, I don't believe it. And if I touch him, if I touch where the nails went, if I touch where that spear pierced, then I'll believe. And so what did Jesus do? He came back and appeared to the disciples and looked at Thomas. And what did he say? You horrible doubter. You don't have any faith. No, what did he do? Come here and touch. If you need to touch for assurance, come here. Put your hands here. Look. And Thomas believed. And this is what Jesus said in John 20:29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We haven't seen him, but we've believed. And we have this assurance because he tells us right here in our text. We haven't seen God, but we know that we know him. We have a relationship with him. People ask, how do you know there's a God? And they want some logical, philosophical, scientific argument. Here's how I know there's a God. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. Because I know him. Because he died for me. Because he saved me. Because he walks with me. Because he abides in me. Because I know that I know him. Where does that assurance come from? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. He sealed us with the Spirit so that we can have assurance. We know that in 1 Peter 1:7-8, testings come so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And John 17:20, Jesus even prayed for us. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples who were with him. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We know that we know Jesus. We know that we're blessed. He tells us we're blessed because we believe, having not seen. And he's prayed for us. In that high priestly prayer of John 17, he prayed for us. Nobody's seen God. We now cannot see Christ. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can't see him with our physical eyes. We also can't see the Spirit, can we? When Jesus was explaining the operation of the Spirit to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came and questioned him, and Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, didn't understand. What did he say? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, in Texas, we can tell where the wind goes. You know how. Follow the dust and tumbleweeds. But can we see the wind other than what it kicks up and what it does? And let me put it this way. If you can see the wind, that's not a good thing. Wind you can see, you better be in the cellar. That's a bad thing. But when it just comes to every day, the wind blowing, we can't see the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. We just know it's blowing. That's the Spirit. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen Christ. We cannot see the Spirit. But you know what the Scripture says? We can see the evidence. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. What? You can see something invisible? His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You want to see the glory of God? Give it a few weeks when the wildflowers bloom. Think about the beautiful day yesterday. Took pictures yesterday, and the hues of blue, the depth of the blue in the sky yesterday was amazing. Not a cloud in sight. And what should that lead us to think? Look at what God created. Look at what God has made for us to enjoy. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows us his handiwork. He demonstrates who he is through his creation. So we cannot see God, we can't see Christ, we can't see the Spirit, but we can see the evidence, we can know who He is. Love, we're told there, is perfected by the Spirit. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. The word perfected means to be made complete, to mature. As we walk in the Spirit, that love matures, so that we learn to love more and more and more, conforming our love to His love. 1 John 3:24 tells us, just back a chapter, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. And let's not forget Hebrews 11:1. When you want to define faith, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We can believe Him without seeing, and we're blessed because we do. So love originated with God. Love has been manifested through Christ. It is perfected by the Spirit in us, so that even though we cannot see it, can't see Him, we know He is there living in us. And finally, in verses 14 through 16, now we see how love is demonstrated. If we can't see God, if we can't see Christ, if we can't see the Spirit, then how is love manifested to the world today? How does the world see the love of God? Guess what? You know what the answer is? Through you. Through you. Love is demonstrated now through the church. It was manifested through Christ, perfected by the Spirit, demonstrated through the church. Verses 14 through 16, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed and the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Look at what he tells us. Love, true love, agape love, unconditional love, God-like love is demonstrated through the church. How? First, as we talk about what we have seen. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. This lost world of mankind has hope because the Savior has been sent. Do you see that? We've seen and testify. Now, who's the we? Remember in John, the we is the apostles. Those who had actually seen Him and testify. So He has seen, and we take Him at His word, His Spirit-inspired word. We believe His testimony that the Father has sent the Son as Savior. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed the testimony of what the apostles and what the prophets have seen? Verse 15 tells us what we confess. We see what the apostles have seen, and now whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If you confess a proper understanding of who God is, the only way you can know that is through the workings of the Spirit in your life. If you're believing false doctrine, if you're believing the Gnostic lie, remember, the Gnostics would not confess that Jesus was the Son of God, because to claim that meant that he was divine, but he could not be divine and human at the same time. Because in the Gnostic system, the spirit and the flesh, one is good, one is evil, and they don't mix. You've got to separate them. You don't combine them. So for God to combine spirit with flesh, they completely misunderstood. They didn't know who he was. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They said he's not the Son of God. So to go back to defend the truth, John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is proof of our abiding. What do we say about Jesus? What do we confess? What is the confession of our faith? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And then in verse 16, we see what we know and believe. He tells us there, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Think about that for a minute. It doesn't say we've experienced it. It doesn't say we've felt it. It says we've known and believed. Let me ask you two questions then. And this is the practical application for this text. Do you know that God loves you? Yes or no? Do you know that God loves you? The follow-up to that for you to think about would be, how do you know? Where's your proof? Well, he tells us over and over in his word. Look at the salvation. Look at the things he's unfolded in our life. Look at even the bad things, quote unquote, bad things that have happened. that He who loves us and wants what is best for us and is using all things to work to our good and His glory. You see, every gift that comes from His hand is good. How do we know that He loves us? We've seen that love in action because we know what we were before Christ. We know that He loves us. But here's the question. Do you really believe that He loves you? Do you really believe that God loves you and that that love is not dependent on what you do? That He loves you completely and fully in Christ. This is His love. And this is the confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Do you know it and do you believe it? And not just in some shallow way. God loves you, so come and pray and receive Christ. No. Have you experienced the love of God? Do you know in your heart and in your soul and in your mind that He loves you and that He gave Himself for you to redeem you, to pay the penalty for your sin? You see, what John has done is he's taken it and he said that God demonstrates this love through the church. But suddenly we've gotten very specific. It's through you. As you know, as you believe, as you have assurance, as you abide, this demonstrates the love of God. Why? Because the world doesn't understand that kind of love. They've not experienced that kind of love. And as we show them what it means that God loves us, it's a difference in the way we think, we act, we talk, the way we live. Why? Because he sums it up again. Because God is love. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What does the world see when it looks at us? Does it see a demonstration of the love of God? We should ask that about every church, every local body. What does the world see when they look at the church? Do they see a bunch of religious nuts? Do they see a bunch of people who fight? Do they see a bunch of people who are at each other's throats, where there's strife, where there's deception, where it's all about internal politics and infighting and wars? What do they see when they see the church? Do they see a bunch of pacifist hippies? What do they see? They should see us loving one another with a self-sacrificing love, the kind of love that God demonstrated to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when the world sees that, the way Leonard Ravenhill used to phrase this was, you don't have to advertise a fire. You ever been driving down the road in the country and you see smoke? And you wonder, I wonder where that's coming from. I wonder what's burning. Fire trucks whiz past you. You know, my thought when that happens is to get out of the way and to keep doing what I was doing before I noticed there was smoke and fire trucks. My wife, on the other hand, will turn the car around and drive an hour out of the way just to see what's burning. Whew, it's a big attraction. What is it? What's on fire? Let's go track it down. Whew, what is it? Oh, that's horrible. That's terrible. You don't have to advertise a fire. When a fire's there, everybody knows it. It's obvious. When the church acts like it's supposed to act, when it loves like this, you don't have to go tell the world how much you love them, because you're showing them by the way you live, the way you treat each other, and the way you treat them. You see, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive to the world. Let us never be offensive. May it be the gospel that offends them and not us. Why? Because we love them, because we love each other, because we've learned to love as God loves. What does the world see? John 13:35. You know this verse. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. And 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 says this. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When we get upset that the world is full of sinners, let that sink in for a minute. When we get upset that the world is full of sinners, that's like going on one of Bill's fishing trips and griping at the fish for swimming in the lake. That is their natural habitat. The world is full of sinners. So what are we called to do? Find the biggest hardcover Bible that you can and chase people down the street, throwing it at them, right? Beat them into submission. Tell them how horrible they are, how disgusting they are, how wrathful and hateful God is toward them. Now, is there wrath toward sin? Yes. Yes. But what do? As ambassadors, as ministers of reconciliation, we preach the gospel to them because we love them. We should not be afraid of sinners. Sinners sin. If you don't believe me, look around you. This is what we do when we're left on our own. We sin. Don't be shocked. Don't be offended. That's what the world is going to do. When the world does that, what is our response? Love them enough to tell them the truth. The truth about God and the truth about themselves. The truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Don't be shocked with what you see in the world. Let's shock the world with what they see in us. A church full of love. Loving like God loves. To close, think about this. If obedience to God's Word and belief in sound doctrine, and we both hold that in high esteem. We want to be obedient to the Word and we want to believe sound doctrine. After all, that is the moral test and the doctrinal test for assurance. If obedience to God's Word and belief in sound doctrine, if those things in our life do not result in more love for God and more love for others, then either we don't really know the truth or we don't really believe it. Think about that for a minute. If obedience to God's Word and belief in sound doctrine do not result in love for God and others, then we do not really know or believe the truth. There are those who talk about the amazing grace of God and then act most ungraciously. If you understand God's love, you act lovingly. If you understand God's grace, you act graciously. If you understand God's mercy, you act mercifully. If you understand His forgiveness, you forgive. As we understand and believe these things, as we know and believe the love of God, the action that that produces in our lives is an attitude of love, more love for God and more love for others. So look at your life. Let's examine ourselves. Ask the Spirit to search us and try us. We claim to believe God's Word. We claim to want to be obedient to it. Are we more loving today than we were yesterday? If not, we're not believing it. We're not putting it into practice. We're not doing what we know to do. But remember this. Love is not being a soft sissy. Love is not just letting people do whatever they want. Love is strong. Love is firm. Love is convicting. Love will rebuke when it's necessary. We love like God loved us. We love people enough not to leave them in their sin. Do you realize that's what God did? He loved us enough not to leave us where we were, but to come, to seek us, to save us, to find us, to call us, to convert us, to redeem us by His Son. When we see people who sin, do we love them enough to not let them stay where they are, but to tell them what God has done for them? That's the test of love. If obedience to God's Word and belief in sound doctrine do not result in more love for God and for others, then we don't know or believe the truth. But if we believe God's Word, if we're obedient to it, then we will be more and more and more and more like Him. We will be imitators of God as dear children, and we will walk in love. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for this great truth, to see the depth of Your love for us. Father, so often we're concerned about doing what is pleasing to You simply so You won't be angry with us or so that You'll give us more love. Father, remind us what grace is, how grace is free, how the love that's been given to us in Christ is a complete, a pure, a mature love. You've manifested this love to us by giving to us Your Son, sacrificing Him on our behalf. Father, now we pray that we would be able to demonstrate that love for the world, that we would be salt and light, that we would be able to proclaim without any kind of shame or embarrassment that God is love. And that by that we mean most holy, most pure, most long-suffering, merciful, patient, forgiving. That is, You're perfect in Your nature. Your nature is summed up in this attribute. You are our example of what it means to love fully and completely and sacrificially. Help us love you with that kind of a love, and help us love others, especially those in the church, but even those in the world, to love those who are, for every reason imaginable to us, unlovely. Help us to look past that and to see your love in action in our lives so that we could love others like you love us. Help us to walk in this love now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.